All right. We're going to stay in Revelations now. We're going to finish this sooner or later. I promise you, Jesus comes back and it ends, okay? And we're getting real close, right? We're going to look at chapter 19, but before you go there, I want you to turn to chapter 1. Revelations chapter 1. We're going to cover chapter 19 tonight, and then hopefully, Pastor may finish this up next week, at the very most the next two Wednesday nights. And Noah and I have got a little fun wager going here. Noah says he's never finished a series this long, but I'm going to make him finish this one, okay? We're getting real close. It is hard. When you go into an undertaking like this, there's so many other things that are going on in the church, it's hard to stick with it every week and make it happen, but we're getting close. How many of you have enjoyed what he's been teaching? Yeah. Amen. Good. All right. Revelation, we're going to back up here for just a few minutes and look at a couple of things. Revelation chapter 1, I want to go back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Pastor said it time and time again, and I'm going to say it one last time tonight. This book is not about the Antichrist. It's not about the tribulation, although all of those things are talked about. This book is the revelation, the apocalypsis, the uncovering, the revealing, the coming of Jesus. And if you read this book in that manner, it'll make a lot more sense to you. And I want to also touch on that phrase. It says these things must shortly take place. Now, if John didn't understand the Greek language, he would be saying 2,000 years? That's not shortly. That's a long time, isn't it? But that phrase, must shortly take place, in the Greek really has a different meaning. And it's not fair to really translate it just like that. What it really means is things that must happen, and when they begin happening, they will happen rapidly. That's really the better sense of the Greek word in the tense there. Things that are going to start to happen, and when they do, it's going to be like, boom, they're going to happen fast. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our world right now. Things are snowballing, and faster every day. I see things in the news and different places that I keep up with that you just sit back and look up and expect to see him at any moment. Amen. Now, we can discuss before, mid, trib, and all that. I'm not worried about all that right now. Because the bottom line is, when this starts, it's going to happen so fast, it won't really matter. Okay, I mean, we're going to be gone and that's it. So, all of this is coming. The reason I wanted us to go back and read this verse is simply this. This verse tells us that the whole book is about the revealing of Jesus. Guess what? In chapter 19, he's revealed. We've made it. We've made it through all these bowls and these trumpets and all this other stuff that's been going on. And now we're to the point we've made it. But I'm going to point out a few things to you tonight, I hope, that will give you pause to stop and think for a moment. A lot of the things that we hear in Scripture, that we hear taught over the years, we just kind of assume and accept that that's the way it is. But quite honestly, there's a lot of things that we're taught and we hear over and over again that aren't exactly the way they seem. And so I'm going to try to show you a couple of those things tonight. Now I want you to jump over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And I'm going here for a reason. In Revelation 16, verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, there's two things that you always hear about when you talk about Revelations. The mark of the beast and Armageddon. And this term Armageddon has literally become the catchphrase, the catchword, if you will, for the end of the world. even if people that aren't Christians and have no clue what, you know, Armageddon really is. And we had movies where, an asteroid going to hit the earth? And they named the movie Armageddon. It's just become this catchphrase for the end of the world. Really, the Battle of Armageddon, in my opinion, is rather anticlimactic. And you'll see that tonight when we go into chapter 19. This word Armageddon basically means, it's a transliteration. Now, there's some discussion as to what's really being transliterated here. And by transliterated, I mean, if in English my name is Steve, in another language it wouldn't be pronounced exactly the same. They would transliterate Steve into their language using the sounds of their words and consonants and vowels and so forth. Armageddon, for centuries, it's been believed, is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Hamageddon. And I'm even translating that a little bit because I can't speak real Hebrew. Hamageddon, which means the hill of Megiddo, or the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a place in Israel. We got that map. That first map, is it in there? Yeah, this one. Not real clear to you, I know, but this is Israel. Okay, all in here. This is the Mediterranean. This is all Israel. Jerusalem is way down here at the bottom, way down here. Megiddo is way up here. Way up here at the top. It sits on the hill overlooking the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a huge flat valley. It's probably the only flat spot in Israel, to be honest. Everywhere else around it's mountains. But this is a huge valley. And over the centuries, there have been a lot of battles fought in this valley. Okay? And the reason being, in the old days, you needed a flat spot to fight because you were going to be sword fighting, spear fighting, arrows, all those kinds of things. It wasn't like you could hide behind a rock and shoot somebody like you would now, right? So they would come together in this valley of Jezreel, right in front of this city, which sat just on the hill here of Megiddo. Now, they've never really determined exactly how old Megiddo is, but it's thousands of years old. Right now, it's just a ruin. If you go to Israel with Pastor after the first of the year, you'll probably go there and see it and be able to stand there and look out over this valley. Megiddo was a very important city because it was set at the crossroads of two trade routes. One going north and south, one coming from the east. And this city sat there, and there were tax collectors there collecting your taxes if you come through and all this kind of stuff. So it was a very important city, but it's way up here in the north. Now, why am I showing you that? Just keep that in mind where it is, because I'm going to make a point with that a little later. Way up here at the top in the north. This red line, just for information purposes, everything to the right or to the east of that in today's world is what's called the West Bank. It's controlled mainly by the Palestinians. To the west of it, north of it, and south of it is Israel proper. Now, this is part of Israel too, but you know all the mess that's going on with that in the UN and all of that. So, but Megiddo sets up there. And so for centuries, this is Armageddon has been translated as, or has been taught as a transliteration of Hamageddon. Mountain of Megiddo. Okay? Now, there is one teaching that's going around that says that may not be correct. I'm not going to make a decision on this, but I'm going to give it to you just for your information. It may also be a transliteration of another word called Hamoed. Hamoed instead of Hamogeddon. If it is Hamoed, it's not talking about Megiddo, it's talking about Jerusalem. His mountain. Hamoed. It really doesn't matter because I'm going to show you something before the night's over that'll kind of mess you up with that anyway. So it could be either one, doesn't really matter. But the point is, when you come into this stuff, and I've told you this the few times that I've taught on it, there are 1,000 different interpretations for some of this stuff. And the bottom line is, for a lot of it, we don't know exactly. That first verse that we read, it said, what we have here is what God gave Jesus. In other words, he said, hey, Jesus, your people want to know how this is going to end. This is what you can tell them. This much. This is what you can tell them. And only this much. That's what he said back in verses 1 and 2. And so we don't know everything, and we won't know everything until it happens. And we'll keep changing what we believe and how it works as we see more and more unfold. So now, with that said, let's move to Revelation 19. Why did I go back to Armageddon? Because in chapter 19, we're going to get into the actual battle of Armageddon, which doesn't last very long, okay? We're going to get into the actual battle in 19. And so I wanted to go back. Now, between 16, chapter 16, chapter 19, we've had this interlude. This interlude that talks about the whore of Babylon. Pastor taught us on that a few weeks ago. And the fall of Babylon the Great. Those two chapters in there. Now, we're coming to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we literally are going to see the revealing of Jesus. That's why I went back to verse 1. That's what we've been waiting on. This is what the book is all about. Him being revealed. All right? So let's look at chapter 9. We're going to read all the way through it. I'll stop and talk about it a little as we go. Verse 1. After these things, what things? The fall of Babylon and so forth. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You remember back, was it the fifth bowl, one of the fifths. We saw the martyrs underneath the altar, and they were crying out, when are you going to judge? When are we going to see vengeance? And he said, just rest a little longer. Well, now we've seen it. So it's been fulfilled. It was fulfilled with the fall of Babylon, the whore. Okay? Verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Let's stop right here for a minute. How many of you have heard, been taught, believed, thought, whatever, the church is the bride of Christ? We've all heard that, right? The Bible nowhere explicitly says that. Nowhere. Not right here. It didn't say the church is the bride. It says the bride has prepared herself. Now, there are some verses that allude to it, could be, but we cannot factually say that's the case. And my point is, sometimes we take things that we hear and we just believe them as hard truth when really we don't have the evidence to back them up. For instance, some people will take Matthew 25. You've got the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that parable where it says the 10 virgins, the bridegroom comes, 5 are ready, 5 are not. Okay, and they'll say, see, that's showing that we're the ones that are waiting or the bride. Well, not necessarily. You could twist it and see that, but it's not necessarily saying that. A parable is never exact. A parable carries the meaning of the one telling the parable. It's just a story that tells a point. And we all know that sometimes the same story can tell more than one point. In that particular parable, Jesus is talking about being ready. Right. He's not necessarily talking about we're the bride or whatever. So, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That verse is a little stronger in saying that we could be the bride of Christ, but it still doesn't say that exactly. Paul's using it here again to prove a point or to make a point. Ephesians 5 is another verse that's used for this. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Doesn't say anything about us being his bride. Says he'll present us to him being holy, but there again, it doesn't say it. My point is we have to be careful how many things we take that we just lock in on them and we don't want to move. We don't even want to consider anything different when there's really no evidence to back it up. Now, personally, I can take it or leave it because in the end, it doesn't matter. If you are the bride, let me ask you this. If you were the bride, would you be called to the wedding? No, you'd be at the wedding. And he said in verse 9 of chapter 19 there, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We could top it all off by going to verse 21 when it literally says the bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem that's come down. The point is, we need to be careful how we lock into things when we don't have exact scriptural backing for what we're locked into. God did not intend for us to know everything. That's why he told Jesus in 1:1, he said, "Okay, here, tell them this, but that's all you can tell them." And it's just enough to let us know he's got it under control. And you know, when it comes to life, that's really all I've got to know. I don't have to know who the Antichrist is. I don't have to know what the mark of the beast is. I don't have to know, are we the bride of Christ? I don't even have to know when the rapture is. All I have to know is God's in control. Jesus has washed me and made me whole, and I'm going to spend eternity with him. Anything more than that is just discussion. That alone should be enough to make us live our lives in a different way. The problem is, especially with prophecy, we get so wrapped up in these little minute details. Trying to figure out what is this, what is that, when is this going to happen, what's that going to look like. We get so wrapped up in trying to figure these things out that I walk right by my neighbor that needs me today. And the other part, and I've got a buddy, he's not here. I'd say it even if he was. I fuss at him all the time. I say, "Look, man, you love this prophecy stuff so much, it's all you ever talk about." I said, "But the reason you do that is because as long as you're looking out there, you don't have to look right here." And sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's going to happen out there, we miss what we need to be seeing right here. Okay? So my point, I keep hammering that tonight, but I just feel like we need to understand God wants me looking at today. Yes, he's shown me enough to let me know what's going to happen one day. But the point is, he wants me to live today. He wants me to show the love of Jesus wherever I go today. And for me to argue any of this stuff with anybody, and I won't argue it with anybody. I have my own beliefs and thoughts and so forth, but I'm not going to argue it with any of you. Because neither one of us can prove most of these things, right? We got to live for today. All right, let's go on to verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. This is John. "And I fell at his feet to worship him." John falls at this angel's feet. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is at the center of prophecy. That's simply what that means. He is at the very center of all of this. It's the revelation of Jesus. And if a prophecy doesn't point to him in some way, it doesn't really matter. Okay? Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You remember when we read back, I think it was chapter 13, we read about the dragon? The dragon had, what, 7 heads, 10 horns? He had crowns on his horns. Now, I want you to compare that to the way it describes Jesus. The dragon's got 7 heads, 10 horns, crowns on each head. Each head has some kind, a head represents control. So the control there is all split up. Jesus has one head and a bunch of crowns on it. And it simply proves that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're getting ready to read that. Okay, so there's this difference that you see between those two. verse 13 said he has a robe that is dipped in blood. Sounds gross, doesn't it? But what it says to us is that he's no stranger to battle. He's going into battle with blood already on his robe. This is not the first time he's done battle. He did battle for us on the cross. And the blood that he shed there, he still wears for us today. It's still good for us. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Here we go again. How many of you think you're going to follow Jesus back to earth and fight behind him? Sorry, the Bible nowhere says that. Nowhere. Here again, there are a couple of verses that you can read that kind of maybe can allude to that, but it never says we're the ones coming back with him. It says heaven's armies. Some people say, well, it says they're going to be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It says we're going to be that way, okay? It also describes some of the angels in Revelations as wearing white linen and being clean. You know, if I ride a horseback following Jesus, it'll have to be supernatural, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. But it doesn't say that we're the ones that follow him back. And so, Zechariah 14, if you go back over there, Zechariah 14 is talking about this same spot in time, and we'll probably go to it in a few minutes. But in Zechariah 14, it talks about the angels coming back in white linen with him. Never mentions us. Now, that was Old Testament, I understand, but it never mentions us. It only mentions the angels. There is no explicit passage in the New Testament that says we are coming back with him to fight this battle. It's just not there. There again, you can look at some verses and say, well, I believe that's what that is, and if you want to do that, that's fine. This is what I know for sure. When it happens, we'll know what it means. We don't need to know now. There again, if I'm always wondering, well, wonder what color my horse is going to be. Am I going to be wearing chaps? A pair of Tecova cowboy boots, maybe? As long as my mind is on those things, my mind can't be on the people around me that need help today. Right? Don't let it become a distraction to you. We can only say for sure in this verse, we know they're angels in that group, the armies of heaven. Could be humans, but we don't know for sure. Now look at verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. when he comes back, even though he's followed by an army, whether it's me and you, whether it's angels, no matter who it is, he's going to do the fighting. If you look at Hebrews 4:12, what does it say? The word of God is a two-edged sword. Here, the sword is coming out of the mouth of the word, literally the word of God. He's going to fight this battle. He's going to finish it off. He's going to accomplish with overwhelming force on that day. I remember when back some number of years ago when we were going into Iraq and those kind of things, you'd hear this term called shock and awe, you know. And basically what they meant by that was we're shooting so many missiles and bombs in there and blowing up everything that they're just in shock of what's happening, of our power, right? That's what's going to happen on this day. Satan and his group, they're going to be shocked and in awe of how the power of God is hitting them. Talks about the rod of iron. He will rule with the rod of iron. And then look at verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wish I had time tonight to really get into that phrase and what it means. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are a lot of different types of government in the world. There have been throughout history. People want to holler, we have a democracy. No, we don't have a democracy. We have a constitutional republic. It's different. It uses democracy, but it's not ruled by democracy. We know there have been dictators. We know there's communism. There's socialism. There's all these different forms of government that have operated and been tried throughout human history. But when we talk about a kingdom, kingdom is God's form of government. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we're really talking about is God's government. That's what it is. And government has rules and order and laws and all these different things, and I could spend nights and nights talking to you about that. When you talk about kings, the word king and lord always goes together. King represents authority. Lord represents ownership. And think about Great Britain. That's probably the one most of us have heard more about in our lifetime. If you're a lord in Great Britain, you know, they have the House of Lords, you're Lord so-and-so. It simply means you're a great landowner. It's really what it is. You have ownership of land and not just a little acre or two. It's, you know, massive land. We get our word landlord from that. If you're renting a house, the guy that owns it, you're renting from, is your landlord, right? Ownership, land. So this phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is very much a kingdom statement. And it's stating that of all the kings on the earth, and remember, we're considered of those. We are kings and priests under our God, right? But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's none greater, none bigger. He's over them all. He rules them all. That statement may be one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture to me. Because it literally says, there is none greater, none stronger, none with more authority, none with more power, none with more land. The Bible tells us in Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. He is the top. There is nothing greater than God. There's no other like him. So it says he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The authority and the supremacy of God. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I read one commentary one time. It caught me as funny. They said this is God's menu for the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah. All you birds, vultures, buzzards, whatever. Come on. We're going to have king flesh. We're going to have common man flesh. We're going to have horse flesh. And it just goes on. He basically goes through this list showing that no one who's involved in this battle on the wrong side is going to survive. You're going to have it all. And no level of humanity is left out of it. People from every people group, every class, they're all coming to war against God. Sometimes it's hard for me and you to understand how people who act like they have common sense some of the time can look at God and the things of God and walk away from it. But there are going to be people of all types, shapes, backgrounds that are going to do that. They're going to side with the enemy in this thing in the end. Now, look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, where we read earlier, verse 16, and it says they gathered together where? Armageddon. Can you put my map back up for that first one, please? Armageddon, way up here. It's roughly about 70 miles as the crow flies from Armageddon down to Jerusalem. So they're all gathered up there. It says they gathered there. It never says the battle takes place there. In just a minute, we're going to see Jesus appear on the scene. Now, Jesus doesn't appear up here on the battlefield with his armies. He appears just outside of Jerusalem. I always wondered, it never made sense to me, what kind of tactician is Jesus if he does that? Because now he's got to ride 70 miles through the mountains to get to the battle. I mean, if you can come down, just come down in the middle of it and get it over with, right? That's because the battle doesn't take place up there. They only gather up there. Everything in Revelation points to one location, and it's Jerusalem. That's where they're coming against. Zechariah tells us that in Zechariah 14, we'll go to in just a minute, that's where they come up. That's why Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, right in the middle of the battle. So it's not about fighting at Armageddon. Now, look at this. Verse 20. Then the beast was captured. Now, wait a minute. We've been building up to this war, this battle, all these verses and all these chapters, and it's over. Just like that. It's very anticlimactic. We don't even hear what happens other than that Jesus, with his sword in his mouth, he just basically speaks and takes care of all of them. Boom, they're gone. They're all dead. The Battle of Armageddon is a little bit of a letdown if you've been looking forward to it. All right? It's just gone all of a sudden, right? And then all of a sudden we got the beast is captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. They came to the feast. The birds showed up. Did you notice something in that verse? There's something very strange there. The beast and the false prophet, they're captured. What happens to them? They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Amen. All of the rest of the people who were there to fight for them are killed by the sword. They die. They'll end up there later after the judgment. These two never go before the judgment. The beast and the false prophet, it never shows anywhere in Scripture where they go before the white throne judgment or any of the rest. All the ones that die in the battle will end up going for the white throne judgment later on. But the beast and the prophet never go before judgment. They are captured and immediately put in eternal punishment. Something to think about, right? So the rest are killed by the sword. We don't know who seized the beast and the prophet. We don't know who did all the fighting. It doesn't tell us other than that Jesus did with his sword. I always ask myself the question, why? God is a just God, right? Even to people who don't deserve, he still allows them judgment. So why are these two different? I have a theory. Strictly a theory. Okay? You want to hear it? My theory is that they're not totally human. You remember what Jesus said about the last days? He said they'll be like the days of Noah, the days of Lot. In those days, there were mixed breeds on the earth, angel and human mixtures. They're called the Nephilim. If we're going to get back to a time that was like the days of Noah, is it not possible that there would also be Nephilim? That would explain a lot of the reasons why these two were so different. If they have angel blood, if they have angel ancestry in them, they're mixed. They would not have the right of judgment that we as humans have, that God has given us. And so they were thrown straight into fire. In the same way that during the flood, the ones who had came down and intermingled with women were cast into chains. I don't have time to get into that, but it's an interesting thing to think about. That's just my theory, okay? I'm not telling you that's what it is. Makes sense. Some theories do, yeah. And they're still wrong. But we'll see. Where was this battle fought? It wasn't fought at Megiddo. It's fought around Jerusalem, I believe. And I believe there's other scriptures that'll point us there. Let's move on. I want to get on through this for you. Let's look at why would it be fought in Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem so important? Why is it that right now in our day and time, the whole world seems to always just be bumping heads in Jerusalem? It's just a bunch of rocks. If you go over there, our guide told us when I was over, he said, yeah, he said, God made Jerusalem, made Israel last, and whatever rocks he had left over, he dumped out on it. And that's really the way it looks. It's just, I mean, as far as land goes, it's useless. What is so special about Jerusalem? I'm going to show you something. Semi-theory, semi-fact. Okay, I've got some facts to back this up. It depends on how you want to interpret them. Look at Genesis chapter 2. We'll finish up here in just a couple of minutes. Genesis chapter 2. What if this whole thing in Revelations, this whole story that we find in the Bible, what if it ends in the same place it started? Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. All through the Old Testament, Jerusalem is known as God's mountain. It's referred to as his mount of assembly. And Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's actually today sits on two mountain peaks. We can follow it through history. It later, the first time we really see it show up as anything close to Jerusalem is when Abraham comes by. And you remember that strange encounter he had with the Melchizedek? He said Melchizedek came out of Salem. That's Jerusalem. That was an early name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek comes out of Jerusalem, this really strange figure, a priest of God. We then follow along and we see Isaac. He carries Isaac to this mountaintop, Mount Moriah. That's one of the two peaks in Jerusalem. Excuse me. So we talk about the Garden of Eden. Did you know that the Garden of Eden was also on a mountaintop? Bible tells us that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Did we put that one up here? You can just look up here real quick. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of God came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, this thing starts out talking about the king of Tyre, but all scholars will tell you it's actually speaking a dual deal here. It's speaking of Satan. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. We know the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Still talking about Eden. So Eden was a garden on a mountain. That's real interesting if you really want to study it, because if you go back through history, all of the other gods, in almost every case, their home, their castle, their temple was always on a mountaintop and always had a garden. Satan's always tried to copy what God did. So, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. We won't go into the rest of that. The point there is, Eden was a mountain, on a mountain, okay? Both a garden and a mountain. Now look at Isaiah chapter 14. This is another case where we have a prophet talking about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And that's not his name, by the way. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Jerusalem was known as the Mount of Congregation. I believe that Eden existed in the same spot as Jerusalem does today. And I believe it's like the center. You've heard it said that it's the umbilical cord of the world, and that's kind of the sense of it. Look at this. One last thing, and then we'll get you out of here. Look at Zechariah 14. I don't know if I gave them this one. I probably didn't, so just look at it real quickly. Now, this is Zechariah giving a prophecy of the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, they didn't know about a seven-year tribulation and all those things. They spoke of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was one day when God comes back and he makes everything right. Now, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus because Jesus hasn't come along. So this prophecy is about the very thing that we have talked about here so far in chapter 19. When Jesus literally comes back in the rapture, Jesus never sets foot on the earth. We meet him in the air, okay? But there'll be a day at the end of the 7 years of tribulation when he will literally set foot on the earth again. He'll put Satan, he'll throw the beast and those guys in the fire, and he'll reign here for his 1,000 years. Now, look at verse 3, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Okay, that's Battle of Armageddon. That's what he's talking about, the same battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move to the north and half the mountain move to the south. All right, now let's see. Let's just keep reading. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. Literally, the phrase right there in Hebrew is all the holy ones. And the holy ones is actually a class of angels. It shall come to pass in that day that there be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now look at verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. You remember what it said about the Garden of Eden? A river started there. It ran out of it, right? Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. Water is going to flow out of Jerusalem as rivers, just like it did in Eden. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over the earth in that day. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Where's that picture of Jerusalem? If I got it, we got it up. Let me pull this. I want to show you something. It's hard to find a good picture that shows what I want to show you, but I think we got one that'll work. Yeah, this is a rough picture of Jerusalem, okay? Like I said, there's two mountaintops. There's Mount Zion, there's Mount Moriah. Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac. Okay, this is where it started. So Mount Moriah kind of represents the religious side of things. Mount Zion is the secular governmental side of things. But these two peaks are side by side. One, I think Mount Zion is just slightly higher, if I remember correctly, than Moriah. But the temple was on Mount Moriah. Now, back over here is the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus is going to land. And that Mount of Olives is going to split straight across this way. Part of it's going to go here, part of it's going to come here. And water will begin to flow again. Now, what's interesting is if you look at Jerusalem, you see these valleys. There are four of them. How many rivers run out of Eden? Where's the water going to run when it runs out of Jerusalem? Through the valleys. The living water that ran out of Eden in the beginning is going to start in Jerusalem. Just like it did in the beginning. And that's why Jerusalem is so important. It all started there. It's all going to end there. That's where Jesus will rule and reign from. Okay? So that's why you see all of this fighting going on for this one place. Satan still wants to ascend God's Mount of Assembly. Eden, Jerusalem... Same place. Now, if you really want to not sleep well tonight, go home and read, starting with verse 12 in Zechariah 14. Read the rest of the chapter. It'll blow your mind. Because what he describes in those last verses is something that's going to happen to all the people that stood against Israel. I've never watched it, but I know there's this TV series called The Walking Dead. And you know how big zombies have been in the last few years? Everybody talks about zombies and all these. You read the rest of Zechariah 14, you'll know where they're getting it. Satan always prepares people for things before it happens. If you read the rest of that chapter, people's eyes are going to melt in their head. I mean, it's crazy. It's right off the Stephen King horror flick stuff, if you read the rest of that chapter. But the bottom line is, we started in Revelations 1 to reveal Jesus and his return. In chapter 19, he's back. In chapters 20, 21, and the end there, he's going to just clean up some details, rule for 1,000 years. Then we're going to see the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. Why do we have to have a new earth? I'm not going to tell you why, but you need to research it. It's important. You can't be a lord unless you own land, remember? Keep that in mind. Anyway, that's chapter 19. We've revealed Jesus. We've gotten that far. He's back. And he's back to stay. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray and get you out of here. Father, we thank you tonight. You told us enough to know that we don't have to worry about the end. We don't understand all of this. There's things about it we may argue over and fuss about, but Father, the bottom line is you show us enough to know that you reign, you rule, Jesus is King of Kings, He is Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever. And that's really all that matters. Because everything else that we're dealing with here today in this world, Father, we know is temporary. Sometimes temporary is hard, and sometimes temporary is long for us, but it's temporary. And there'll come a day. There'll come a day when you rule, you reign, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and peace will truly fill the earth, the new earth. Father, help us to remember this, to understand where we're headed. But may we also realize that those that have turned against you, that have turned their back on you, Father, the eternal fire that they face, the punishment. And may it ignite our hearts to be the evangelists we need to be. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Hopefully we'll be all back together and well by next week.